All right, so let's just dive right in, because we're going to go through a lot of verses, which is not particularly normal for me, but we're going to go through it because I think you'll see why. So Acts chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind turning there, we're going to start at verse 17 because we went through the first 16. So we'll go from 17 all the way down to verse 53, which means we'll finish Stephen's message. And so I think you'll find that to be pretty fun. So if you found your way to Acts chapter 7, if you wouldn't mind, in honor of God's word, stand with me. And I'm just going to read verse 17 through verse 29. Acts 7, 17. But when the time of promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. Then that man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was sent out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who oppressed him, and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver him by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting, and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why are you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we come before your throne asking for wisdom, asking the Holy Spirit to give us clarity and understanding of this very passage. And we pray that we learn the things that will help us to be more like Stephen in so many different ways, Father. So we just want to say thank you for his ministry, as short as it may have been, how powerful it was. We pray that we have that opportunity as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So, of course, when I think about it and I talk about Stephen, you know, ultimately Stephen was a representative of Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing. We're not really exalting Stephen. We're honoring him for the ministry they had, but obviously he's representing Christ, and that's the one that we want to represent more than anything. It's pretty clear as you're reading through Acts chapter 7 that what Stephen is doing is just talking about the Old Testament. He's reading through the Old Testament. Some portions he's actually quoting us verbatim from Genesis and passages like that. So he's going through and he's reading these passages and he's talking about these things, and they're there listening. Remember, he's like in a trial. They're wanting to put him to death. They've already found witnesses to testify against him. So whatever's going to go on, they already know what their end judgment is going to be. But they do, for formality's sake, allow him the ability to speak and to answer to the accusations of blasphemy against God, against the law, against the temple, against Moses, all four of those. He was accused of blaspheming all of those. And so he actually addresses all four of those in this message. And he's weaving through some other ideas at the same time. So it's not just about the message. He's making a point. He's picking out, obviously he's not reading the whole Old Testament. So he's picking select points that they would understand is true, but those points are actually pretty condemning to them, and they don't even realize it at first. They'll get to it eventually. When you get to the end of the message is when you kind of put it all together, and by that time they're frustrated beyond measure. But if you think about Stephen, and there are a number of people today, it's actually been around for a long time. There's a group early in the first century called Markian. Markian was a guy who believed in the New Testament, but wanted to completely disassociate himself with the Old Testament. He said he believed in Jesus and believed in the resurrection, but it wanted nothing to do with the Old Testament. And that's actually pretty common. There's been groups like that have been around for a long time. There's even groups like that today. I could name one that everybody would go, oh no, really true. Everybody knows George Stanley. George Stanley's a great guy. But his son, Andy Stanley, is somebody who says we need to unhitch, that's the actual word, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He's saying we need, all we need to do is talk about Jesus, talk about the resurrection and all that. But if you look at what Stephen's doing, what is he doing? He's not just talking about Jesus' resurrection and all that. He's going back to the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament without it to try to start in at the time in the ministry of Jesus and move on and talk about his death and his resurrection. To only talk about that, you're missing so much foundation. It's unreal. And Stephen doesn't do any of that. He simply goes back to the Old Testament because that's who he's talking to. Jews who would believe that Old Testament. So I think that's pretty interesting that we got people that always want to disconnect ourselves from the Old Testament, and we should never do that. We need the whole Bible. I think that's pretty important. In fact, even in Martin Luther's day, he had to deal with people that had that same Marcion idea of New Testament only, I don't need the Old Testament. In fact, he said this, Luther said this, the Old Testament is the cradle in which the Christ child is laid. So how do you know that he's anything? Well, because he's been prophesied, because hundreds of years ahead of time that he would be born of a virgin and all that went with it. And so, I mean, there's so many different quotes that talk about this, but I want us to understand that we need the Old Testament. Stephen certainly knew we needed the Old Testament because his entire message is just going through the Old Testament, giving out the history. So I think that's obviously pretty important. Everything he builds is from the Old Testament. Pretty important concepts. So I talked about last week just this idea of the things that he's weaving through. Yes, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's just giving them the story, but at the same time, he's doing four different things. First of all, he has to gain their interest. I mentioned that last week. He has to get their interest. So if you're going to talk to a bunch of Jewish religious folk, what are you going to talk about that's going to get their interest? Well, you're going to talk about the Old Testament. You're going to talk about the thing that they believe already. And really, when we're talking about them believing in the Old Testament, it's really about them talking about themselves. Because they talked about the Old Testament in the story of the Old Testament, and Abraham and Moses and all that, because they wanted to have their association, because they knew who they were of the 12 tribes of Jacob. They all knew who they were descended of. One's from Gad, one's from Ephraim, and you go on down the line, and you name all the different tribes. They know who they're descended of. So it's important as he goes through given this history, that they're at the same time, they're taking it personal. This is good. He's talking about me. That's how they're really taking it. So he's speaking in a way that gets their attention. And then number two, of course, Stephen has to answer the charges that he's a blasphemer. And I mentioned the four things, God, Moses, the temple, and all that. So they're in the law. So he's supposedly defaming all four of those things. And in the message, it's pretty obvious he believes in all those things. In fact, he believes them more than they do. And that's going to become kind of the issue as time goes on. You're going to realize he's the only real believer there. And he's talking to them. And they don't, what they say they believe it religiously, but it's not in their heart. And that's obviously a big, big deal. And then the third thing, he does indict them about killing their own Messiah. That was just months ago, right, when Jesus was crucified. So this is not very far into the church, pretty early on. But at this time, understand that, you know, many of those guys that are there overseeing this trial of Stephen were probably involved with the death of Jesus. So it's fresh on their mind as well. So he does indict them for actually killing their Messiah. And I think that's obviously pretty important. Then that last one is Stephen wants to present Christ as the Messiah. He points out, using the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't know how, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and understanding all that the Bible talks about him, how you can disconnect it from the Old Testament. That just blows me away. There are people today that do that. So anyway, he's going to do a pretty good job. Now, remember back in verse 2, he talked about the idea of the glory of God. And you know, that's the idea of, it's the fullness of God's attributes. When you think about all the attributes of God, omniscience, omnipresence, and go on down the line, his sovereignty, all that is kind of encapsulated in the idea of the glory of God. So he's using the exact language they would use to bring the highest glory to God that he can. Right? So he's using that kind of language. I think that's pretty important. So why does he use the patriarchs? Why does he talk about them so much? Again, because they love them. They revere them. Almost as if they've never done anything wrong. Now, it's going to be pretty obvious when he talks about the things that they did a lot of things wrong. That's the kind of the point that Stephen's doing. He knows they revere them as if they never done anything wrong, but he points out that they've actually done many things wrong, and you're no different than they are, obviously, is going to be the point. So I think that's pretty significant. So let's just start in verse 17, because I'm looking at the clock and I know we got a lot of verses, so let's do that. Verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Now remember, in Egypt, they weren't really a nation at that point. They were just a people. They were Hebrew. They were just tribal people. And they all knew what tribe they were from, of the 12 tribes as well. They would know that as well. But they weren't a nation until God eventually moves them out into the wilderness. As they get them out of Egypt, that's when they became a nation at that point. So he said it's the time of promise. So this is not at the time that they came out at the Exodus. This is 40 years prior. So understand what's going on here. Moses, he knew that he was a Hebrew. He grew up in the palace. And he knew his mom. You get that from Exodus. He knew his real mom and all that. And it mentions the fact that he lived in his father's house for 3 months before he was, 3 years before he was actually kicked out. 3 months, I should say. So the point is, this is important to understand what's going on in his life. This is the first time he realized, I'm a Hebrew, I need to do something about it. So this is not the time of the Exodus, this is 40 years prior, right? So the time of the promise was coming, and that promise would be the promise that God made to Abraham, remember? He's going to put him into the land. He said, I'm going to take you out of the land, 400 years, captivity, then I'm going to bring you back to the land. So from Moses' standpoint, he's thinking now must be the time that God's going to bring him into the land. It wasn't God's timing, obviously. So that's pretty important. Verse 18, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And obviously that the point is this is years later, hundreds of years later. And so Moses is he's obviously an important person, so that's why he's pointing him out. But from Joseph's standpoint, Joseph is gone, and so they got no spokesman at this point. And so Moses is thinking of himself, God's calling me to become a spokesman maybe for my own people, for the Hebrews at this point. And I think that's an important concept to understand. He thinks he's helping, but it wasn't really God's timing for him to do that yet. 19, this man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. So we get the story where all babies of a certain age had to be, had to be killed, basically. They all had to be slaughtered, had to expose them so they would be killed. And, of course, the mother of Moses said, I'm not going to do that. She put them in the little reed boat, if you will, and sent them down the Nile. And, of course, one of the daughters of the Pharaoh found him. And so, the story. And he lived there in the palace. And so that's an important concept. So while they were all being killed, he was one that was not killed. So they would expose the babies so that they would be killed. It talks about that in Exodus 1:13 specifically. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. I mean, they worked really overworked them. Too many of them died in the middle of working. And he made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. The rigor is the idea of overdoing it. They put them to work. Now, they were populating. There was a lot of them. They were growing. And the Egyptians were getting concerned that they were going to be overrun with these Hebrews, and they wanted to do something about it, so they subjugated them. They made them all slaves so they can put them to use so they would not have any power to overrun them. That's obviously the point that's going on in there. And then verse 20, at this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. So he lived there, and obviously the mother's feeding him and all that goes with it. But then they realize they can't keep the baby. They're going to get caught with this baby. So we got to do something. So they decided to put him into the little reed boat, if you will, and send him down the Nile River. At least there's a chance that he would live is obviously the idea. 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as his own. And we know the story again. She saw him. She decided that I'm going to raise this baby up as if he's my own. And the Pharaoh allowed him to do that, and so, as if it was her son. And Moses was learned, verse 22, in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and deed. I find that quite an interesting, because you know he makes excuses later on. He's mighty in words and in deed. He had all the knowledge, and that includes all kinds of math and science and astronomy and all that. He was very learned in so many different ways. Egyptians were very big in geometry and all that stuff. They were actually quite advanced in many ways. 23. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart. So this is the first time, he's now 40 years old. It came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So he goes to them, and he's thinking he's going to be their spokesman. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be the one that brings redemption, if you will, to the whole, this bunch of slaves is what they are. He's in the palace. He's in a privileged position, that's for sure. But he recognizes that he is brethren with them. Even though he was brought up in the Pharaohs and all the learning and all the Egyptians, he doesn't care. Can't say he doesn't care altogether. But in the end, what he cares about is his family, his own people, right? I think that's pretty important. So it says he wants to visit them, visit the city. You know, sometimes some people want to visit those slaves to just look on and watch how those bad Hebrews. He visited them with the intention of doing good. He didn't want to do harm to them. 24. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. Now we're getting into this a little bit of the story. So he did something that he should not have done. He murdered another Egyptian. He knows that he should not have done that. But he figures he was justified, at least initially. Moses seems to think that it was justifying. So somebody, apparently an Egyptian, was probably beating another Hebrew. And to the point that it was obviously abuse. So he got in there and stopped them and slayed them, killed the Egyptian. Not a good plan, obviously. But he did it thinking he was doing the right thing for the Hebrews. It's not justifying it. It's just a reality of what he actually did. 25. Because it gives you a little bit of his thinking, Moses' thinking. For he supposed that his brethren, everybody else watching him do this, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, by Moses, but they did not understand. So he's coming there to be their deliverer, and he slayed an Egyptian who was abusing one of the Hebrews, and they're like, yeah, whatever, they don't understand his purpose. They probably don't know his motive. They don't realize his motive is actually positive towards them. They think it's some kind of game. They don't understand why he's in here doing it. It's like, they just don't understand. Why is he doing this? He's a Hebrew. He's a Hebrew. I don't think they even know that. They just think he's an Egyptian because he was brought up in that teaching. Probably wears the garb of the Egyptians. So he looks like an Egyptian and all that goes with it, right? I think it's interesting that they didn't understand. And then because of 26, he builds as to what happened as a result. And the next day, after he slew that Egyptian, the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting. So he had two Hebrews that were fighting each other, and they were going at it. And so he thinks, okay, I'm going to be there to referee them and to bring in the fix. I'm going to reconcile it. And he tried to reconcile them, saying, man, you are brethren. You are brethren of each other, right? Why do you wrong one another? Why are you fighting with each other? What's going on? So he thinks he's going to be the guy that's going to bring peace to them. Again, his motives are good. His motives are pure. But they don't trust him at this point. It's pretty clear they still don't trust him. Right? He came to defend them, but they don't believe him. 27, but he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. So obviously they were quite a brawl between the two were going on. They pushed him away saying, now he's quoting, who made you a ruler and judge over us? So they're still mad at each other and they're still wanting to go at it. And he's trying to get in the middle and trying to stop it. And they push him away saying, who made you a ruler or judge over us? Meaning, we don't need you around here. We don't trust you. In fact, I'm in the middle of a good fight right now. Let me finish my fight. I can imagine that was still going on if they're angry at one another. Then he said, and that was verse 28. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Oh, why did that have to come up? So now that that's out there, I mean, he knew that people saw that he slew the Egyptian, but now that it's out there, that the news of that could spread, and Moses at this point said, well, if I go back to the palace, I'm going to be in trouble for killing an Egyptian. And this is not a good thing for me to have done that. And the fact this information is out there and is actually putting me in a vulnerable position, to say the least. Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? So again, they still don't trust him. They still think that maybe his intention is, well, I really don't like you guys anyway. I'm going to act like I'm friendly, but really I'm going to go after you like all the other Egyptians do, right? I think that's pretty obvious. Then verse 29, then at this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. That's actually quite prophetic. So notice what's happening here. He left, he's 40 years old, he's going to be gone for 40 years in Midian, and he goes to a foreign land, Midian, and he has two sons. That's actually prophetic in a lot of ways, because what's going on here, he goes, because Jesus comes to his own and they did not receive him, then he will go to the Gentiles and they will receive him. And that's a picture of the first coming versus second coming, a picture. I think you'll see that as we go on. Verse 40, and when 40 years had passed, so 40 years in Midian, he's got a wife, he's now got two children, right, two sons. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Or Hebron is another, there's a couple of terms for the same mountain there. So understand, or Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same. So sometimes in the Bible, you may see Mount Horeb. Sometimes you see Mount Sinai. They're the same mountain. That's referring to the same location. So 40 years later, so now he's 80 years old, right? And the angel of the Lord appears to him, and he sees this flame. It's a bush that's not being consumed. It's like a flame that goes on and on. It's around this bush, which normally should be burning up and turning to ash, and it's not. It's just burning and burning. He says, and he's there at Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and none of us would be like, yeah, no big deal to see a burning bush. Of course he marveled at it. We would all be going, yeah, that's pretty amazing. Moses saw this sight, and he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him. So I guess the last time we heard a voice of the Lord would have been with God speaking to Abraham and all that. So it's going back in time quite a while, right? So God's speaking to him through this bush that's burning but not being consumed. And then in verse 32, saying, I am the God of your fathers. Again, now he's bringing up, he's remembering Abraham, because that's going to be the main key, because that's the original promise given to Abraham. Eventually, is that they would be in the land, which is still a promise that's still going to be true for in the future from now as well. But there was a promise for them to come back into the land. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. So he's hiding his face and he's trembling. Yeah, I can understand that. God speaks to him and he saw the burning bush. He knows something amazing is going on here. But, you know, he had that sense that 40 years earlier that I was going to be somehow a help to the people, to the Hebrews. But now he's actually going to get his chance to actually do it, and actually do it in a way where God's actually behind him. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. Again, he's fearing. He's probably not still wanting to look up. He's taking off his shoes, his sandals, and he's standing there in total amazement. But he makes the point, again, that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's referring back to the promise. And that's an important concept, because when God makes a promise, he never reneges on his promise. And there are a lot of churches out there that believe that God has reneged on his promise, where God said that he made promises that to Israel and that he would be back in the land. There's so many prophecies about them coming back into the land still yet. And there's many churches today that say, no, God's done with Israel. God, there's no more Israel to be looked about. They're in unbelief. Yeah, that's true. But they won't always be in unbelief. They will come to faith and they will come into the land. So that's just an extra for the day. Then verse 34. He says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. So God's speaking, and he's telling Moses, what Moses already knows as well, so he's affirming what Moses understands, that the oppression they're going under. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt. So this is 40 years later after he slew the Egyptian, and he's got a wife, he's got two children in Midian, and God's saying, I'm going to send you now back to Egypt, right? 35, this Moses whom they rejected, saying that again, this is Stephen speaking, so he's trying to get their attention to this council, this trial. It sounds like we're talking about history, because we are, but that's what Stephen's doing. He's talking history. He's talking the language they would understand. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? So the first time he came, the first time Moses came to them to deliver them, they rejected him altogether. And he ends up fleeing for 40 years. Now he's going to come back a second time. This is a pattern. First time, second time. First time they reject, second time they believe. It's still true of Israel today. First time Jesus came, they rejected him. Second time he comes, they will believe. Understand, that's the picture that's going on actually with Moses here. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel of the Lord who appeared to him in the bush. So he's making the case that you are going to be the one that I'm going to send you, Moses, back to Egypt to deliver the people. I don't think he fully understands the whole picture of it, but understand he's going to be their deliverer. So, again, everybody there that's listening to him are going, they're eating up the story because they love it. They love talking about their past because they're talking about their past. It's about them because, look, we're one of them. They're our forefathers. We're descended to them, isn't it? They're actually listening to it and probably building their pride up as Stephen is speaking here. 36, he brought them out after he had sworn wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. So he's just summarizing. So he's going to get them. He's going to deliver them. They're going to see all the 10 plagues. They're going to see all kinds of wonders and miracles. And even he says at the Red Sea, when he get there, and he's going to part the Red Sea, and they're going to 2 million plus people are going to go through the Red Sea and pass it and all that. So obviously he's just going in a hurry to get to the point that he was their deliverer. The first time he came, they rejected him. The second time, they believed. Mostly, many did. They believed and they followed him, and of course they got out of Egypt and all that. So I think that's a pretty significant point. So again, he's defending himself. Stephen is of the accusations of blasphemy. He's not saying anything negative about any of the forefathers, but he is pointing out things that they did that says that they, who's listening to him at the trial, are just like their forefathers. He's making that case. I think that comes out pretty clear. Okay, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. Now, of course, he's quoting from Deuteronomy, and it's a very famous promise. So Moses is promising that there's going to be another deliverer. So he's now speaking, Stephen is now speaking to them, saying Moses spoke about the fact there's going to be another deliverer. And they believe that. They know that the deliverer would probably be their Messiah. And so what Stephen's going to be doing is pointing out that Jesus is that person. He'll get to that point. So him you shall hear, but they don't, right? They don't the first time, which is always the case. If Israel is a pattern, the first time they hear it, they don't hear it, they don't believe. But the second time, they do believe. And that's the pattern he's trying to get to and show them here, I think, as well. 38. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness, a congregation that says, it's a generic word, ecclesia. Eschatos, the word for the church itself. Anyway, it's the same word. So it goes on. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness. So we're talking about millions of Hebrews, right? They're in there. And there's a bunch of them. With the angel who spoke with him at Mount Sinai. Again, he's referring back to the burning bush, and God spoke to him on the mountain as he gets up on the mountain. And with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. So notice what he's describing. He doesn't call them the law, doesn't call them things written on stone. He calls them living oracles. Stephen is making the case, I believe these living oracles. These are from the living God himself. The law itself is exactly alive. And so he's actually pointing that out, that I do believe in. That's what he's can actually, you could say, justifying himself by demonstrating that he does believe the law there in verse 38. So continue on, 39. Whom our father would not obey, our fathers, plural, the forefathers would not obey, but rejected. So he's pointing at the fact that the first time he came, then they rejected him, Moses, right? Both rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. So now, even as he delivered them out of Egypt, and they're no longer slaves, and they're now, because of unbelief, they're now in the wilderness, and Moses is up getting the law, and what are they doing down on the bottom of the mountain? They're not trusting the Lord, waiting on the Lord, they're doing their own thing. You know, you can get the Hebrews out of Egypt, but you can't get Egypt out of the Hebrews, seems to be what's going on there. They're thinking, the gods that they worship and all that, many of them are they're worshiping them as well. 40, saying to Aaron, make us, now this is his brother, make us gods to go before us. So they just saw they saw the 10 plagues. They saw the miracle. How do you ignore the parting of the Red Sea and millions of people going through the Red Sea? How do you ignore that God and say, we want the gods of the Egyptians that just will destroy? When you go through the 10 plagues, remember those plagues were targeting many of their gods, of the Egyptian gods. That's what they were going after. They showed that their gods, the Egyptian gods, were nothing in the 10 plagues. And then they saw these incredible miracles. Again, with the parting of the sea, and then they say, yeah, we don't want that guy. We want the ones that just got decimated with the 10 plagues. I mean, you kind of say it sarcastically, but that's what's going on in their mind. We want the gods that were just proven to not really be gods at all. That's what they're saying. Who our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, meaning their hearts. They didn't really go back into Egypt, but their hearts were turning back there. Again, verse 40, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So he's been up on the mountain for some time. And so they're thinking, well, we don't know what's happening. Maybe a lion got him and ate him or something. And all that God just brought them through and all the miracles they just saw, and that God's not going to be able to protect this Moses. Maybe something happened to him. We need to do our own thing. We don't have a leader anymore. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to do what we did back in Egypt. That seems to be the craziness of it, but that's what they did. Anyway, 41. And they made a calf in those days. So remember when they left Egypt, they brought with them all kinds of gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of riches. And so all this wealth was melted down, and they turned it into this calf. Obviously, something that they can worship. Again, ignoring what just happened days ago, they're wanting to go out there. I mean, think about the human heart, how stubborn we can be. Seeing is not believing. Because many people see things that God has done, and they see it, and they even know that it's God, and then they go, yeah, but I don't believe it. That our hearts are very, very stiff-necked, for sure. 41, and he made a calf in his days, offer sacrifices to that idol. So they're killing animals. I don't know. Some of them were at that time were killing humans. I don't know if they were killing humans at this point, but they were offering sacrifices. So at least many of the animals, lambs and things, would have been killed. Offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoice in the works of their own hand. That says an awful lot. We admire things that we make. We admire great achievements, artistic things, and things that we can do with our own hands. I don't think there's anything wrong in admiring somebody's skill and talent. I think God blesses that, can bless that. But this was all intended to reject him. This was, they thought the craftsmanship of the calf they made was beautiful, it was great. We're going to offer sacrifices to it. Aren't we great? We did such a good thing. No, in this case, they may have been a beautiful looking calf they created, but in the end, their heart is obviously the point. Now, again, Stephen is just telling them this story. They already know that, But he's pointing out things that obviously he's not very positive about them, about the fathers there. 42. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel?" So he's kind of pointing out there were lots of sacrifices, and they know there were lots of sacrifices. Did you not do that? Well, yeah. So again, those guys in the trial would have remembered, yeah, that's all those sacrifices and the tabernacle, all the instruction God gave to them, and they did all that. "You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch." Oh. Now, Moloch was one that would have actually been including baby sacrificing. So they took up the idea. So he's moving beyond just Moses now. He's going into their history while they are in the land. He's talking about the time with Baal and Molech. And many, like I said, they actually would kill their own children. They thought that if they killed their children, they'd have a good crop this year. Our crops would grow, we had lots of food, and we have abundance and all that. And they thought by killing their baby, they would actually produce that. That would actually be for their advantage. So he's moving out of Moses into the rest of their history, right? 43. "You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephim, images which you made to worship." Now we're talking about sun worship. "And I will carry you away beyond Babylon." So he's talking about the fact that, you know, you were in captivity in Egypt, but now we're past that. Now you're in the land. And for years, you guys are still worshiping idols in the land. And so eventually you're going to end up in captivity in Babylon. That's really what he's giving. I think it's interesting when he says, "And they gave them up," in verse 42. Gave them up, meaning this, if that's what you want, then I'll let you have what you want. Same thing in Romans 1, talks about the same thing. Well, God gave them over to their unbelief. God gave them over to their homosexuality. God gave them over to all the lust of their flesh. And so you want that? Well, I'll let you have that. But if you have that, it's not going to fare well for you, but I'll let you have according to your way what you want there. I think that's a pretty important concept. So then he says, "As it is written in the book of the prophets." Now, Stephen is probably quoting from Amos chapter 5 in particular, and there, verse 42, 43. He said, Amos 5, 25, "Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel?" That's what Stephen is quoting from Amos 5. "You also carried Serkoch, the king of Sechin, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts," right? And so he wants them to understand, yeah, they were offering sacrifices, but were they really offering sacrifices to God? And God's saying, no, they weren't. Well, they were actually in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, and they were actually killing real animals, but most of them, especially the leaders, especially the religious leaders, were not offering it to God. They were offering it to, well, a combination. They would say to God, but then they would go right there from the temple and go offer their own children to Moloch. And it was incredible. They were doing both. Hypocrisy. Well, if this God doesn't give me what I want, I'm going to also do what I can from this God. And see, maybe this God will help me. I'm just going to bet my odds and worship all of them. Obviously, that doesn't work for God, the true God himself. They thought they could worship all these gods. So he's quoting from Amos to make the point that they're offering sacrifices, but not to God. Now, he's telling that to the people who revere these guys, their forefathers. 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen." So he goes back to Moses, referring back to, they gave him all the instruction to build the tabernacle, to offer the sacrifice unto the Lord their God, the one and only God, not the other gods. He says, 45, "Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land of possession by the Gentiles." So now he's kind of going back to Moses a little bit, referring to the time of Joshua as they're going into the land. So he's passing a little bit, but they know the history. They know the story. But he said, "Having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles," the Canaanites, right, at the time, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David. So again, he's referring to that early history of Israel in the land, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for God of Jacob. So understand, David's going to be the one who said, but God, you need something better than this old tabernacle. This is hundreds of years later. Tabernacle, we need something better for God. We have nice places. So David had a good motivation to want to build this tabernacle, but God tells him no, and he'll actually go into that. Verse 47, but Solomon built him a house. Again, David was the one who brought it up. I want to build a permanent structure, a real temple, a real building, and make it beautiful for God. And God said to him, remember, you're not going to be the one to do this. He brought it up to Samuel, and Samuel said, yeah, that's a great idea. Samuel told it to God, and God said, nope, David, you're a man of war. You're not going to be the one to do it, but your son Solomon will do that. And that was good enough for David to realize, okay, I'm not going to be the one to do it. God said this, I'm going to obey God. So Solomon's the one who said, verse 47, that built the house. Solomon built the temple. However, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. So he's going to quote Isaiah 66 in a moment here, but he's pointing out the fact, Stephen is, you're putting so much into the temple. You worship, you swear against the temple. You think the temple is everything. Are you telling the truth? Oh yeah, I'm telling the truth. I swear against the temple. Like we used to use the phrase growing up, well, I swear to God. Well, if I say I swear to God, that means I'm really telling the truth. But if I don't do that, then I must be lying, right? I might not be telling the truth. You get the idea. They revered the temple so much so, almost like it was a god. And he's actually pointing out that, no, it was, what happened to that actual temple? He's going to point out what actually happened to that temple. He said, as the prophet says, so again, he's quoting Isaiah 66, actually, let me quote this, 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth my footstool. Where is the house where you built me, and where is the place of my rest? He's asking him a question about a physical building, right? For all those things which my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord God, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. He's saying, don't be thinking about that building. That building is not what it's about. It's you and me, and our relationship is what it's all about. The contrite heart, recognizing who you are in your sinfulness. Then 49, he says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Again, he's quoting Isaiah. What house will you build for me, says the Lord God, or what is the place of my rest? All right, and so then verse 50, has my hand not made all these things? So Stephen is pointing out that Solomon's temple was built and all that, but they put the wrong focus. Seems like anytime anything is revered in any regard, they overdo it. They overdo it, like the worship of Moses and the worship of Abraham and the worship of the temple should only be one worship, and that's God. They can revere these things and understand that, but they didn't have proper perspective. They worship false gods as well, and so he's pointing this all out. I think that's important. But then you get to verse 51, and this is where 51, 52, 53 is where he kind of puts it together. And this is where, up to this point, they're hearing the story. They're recognizing the story. They understand it. They love talking about it. This is their pastime. If they're sitting around just talking with each other, you know, relaxing with one another, they're talking about their past. They're talking about the same things that Stephen just talked about. Of course, they talk about it in the sense of, but I'm of Judah, and I don't know how many got excited about being of Dan, because Dan had a lot of trouble, had a lot of issues with Dan, but we'll get to that when in Revelation he talks about Dan there. But look at verse 51. This is where he's going to actually bring it out to summarize, and that's the third point actually on the handout. Stephen applies the message to the listener. So all that he just said was history. Particular details of history, how they tended to reject the first time. It's not until the second time that they actually believe. But this is what he says, 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now, we've heard others speak like that, like Jesus. We call them serpents and uncircumcised of heart. And he used that same kind of language. And I imagine that some of those guys that are overseeing this trial, this so-called trial of Stephen, were probably even heard Jesus say those very same words, and now Stephen's using those same very words. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, right? You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's so key. All those things that I just quoted to you from the Old Testament, notice how it was always about unbelief. Notice always about this person that you revere, how they messed up, you get the point. Their unbelief was overwhelming. It always seemed to start out with unbelief. And they're a very hard case, right? Very hard to get them past that. Obviously, they're not talking about physical circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's an inward thing that he's referring to. He's not referring to some external, which also pretty key to them because they're about the externals. They love being seen out in the streets and give alms. I'm about to give some alms. Everybody look at me. I'm putting money in the offering. Yay, and look at me. They love that external stuff. The God doesn't care about that stuff. He cares about the heart. I think that's pretty important. So God says, basically, I'm just going to summarize a couple of points. Joseph was my man and you rejected him. Remember that last week? Joseph, you sold him into slavery. Moses was my man and you rejected him. Then end up being 40 years later. And then they get into the wilderness and they still reject him. Obviously, that's important. And then here's the law, and you are rejecting the law. And here, get into that. And then, of course, the big point is they're rejecting God. They're rejecting Jesus himself, obviously. 52, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You can just stop there and say, I'll wait for an answer. I don't know. No takers, no prophets you can think of that did not get persecuted or killed. Which one of them? None of them. But think of that history. All those prophets that spoke for God, and they were really doing the work of God. They did what they're supposed to do, and they spoke for God. And I wonder all these people that want to call themselves prophets today, how many of them are willing to die? Anyway, that's an aside. People who call themselves apostles and prophets today, I don't know why they want to do that. If they had the same treatment that the prophets of the Old Testament got, they'd be looking for the guillotine or something. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The answer is none. All of them, they persecuted every single one of them, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. They foretold. Think about Isaiah, and he's cut in half. And think about Ezekiel, and think about these prophets that talked about the coming Just One. Talking about Jesus, he's referring to Jesus himself, the Just One, right? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers. And here we are, we're going to say the word, murderers. Oh my goodness, he just called everybody out there. Everybody has him on trial. You guys are murderers. You can see he's probably gaining their confidence at this time. Next week he's going to be voting to run for mayor, and they're going to be voting for... No, they're obviously getting pretty angry because they remember not long ago they did murder Jesus. They knew they brought in false witnesses against Jesus. And as we saw earlier in the message, they brought in false perjurers, the people they would pay to make up the story about them. That's pretty important. So of whom you now have become betrayers of Jesus and murderers of Jesus. You betrayed your own history. You betrayed everything that you say that you believe in, you don't believe. So understand what we're saying. They are rejecting Jesus. They're unbelievers. That's exactly. And then last verse, 53. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. So he's saying that was true of the forefathers, but wait, that's true of you guys too. You have not. Because Moses said that the Just One is coming. The Just One came. You murdered him. That's his first coming. But there is hope, especially when you get into the prophets of the Old Testament. It talks a lot of times, the first half of the book is about the judgment that's going to come on them, but then the second half tends to be about, but God's got a plan. God's not done with Israel. His promises never fail. His covenants never, ever go away. They never are never broken. He's going to keep them. So he makes a promise. Then I'll just read 54 just to get, which would be the first verse for next week. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Right? And they gnashed their teeth like they're so angry at him, they couldn't contain themselves. So it's pretty obvious. He made a case and he got to say a lot of things. And when they think about all that he just said, all the history, it all says that we're no better than they are in their unbelief. But it doesn't seem that they got it. They got it to some degree, but not enough to repent, not enough to turn to the Lord. Father, thank you for Stephen. Thank you for his boldness. Thank you for the message that he spoke. He spoke with clarity, using the Old Testament just like we can, Father, because it brings so much understanding to the fullness of what Jesus did, how he is the fulfillment of so many different prophecies. Help us to learn from Stephen how we can be bold like him, to be a witness for Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen.